Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are perfect in knowledge, and you are mighty in strength and wisdom. So, Father, we ask you, Lord, that you would give us knowledge from your word tonight, but with it you would give us wisdom. And I pray, Father, that you would give me strength to communicate, Lord, your word, to proclaim your word. Help us to retain what we hear and to put in practice. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start with a question. What is prayer? Did you ever think about that? We pray, but what is it? What is it to you? Well, we've probably heard of the parts of prayer, which I think can be very helpful, and I think we should practice including these in our prayers once in a while, at least, to give our prayers meaning and substance. Isaac Watts divides prayer into a few categories. He provides, has invocation, adoration, confession, petition, pleading, profession, which is a self-dedication, thanksgiving, blessing, and even the amen part. That's from his guide to prayer, which is very useful. If you've never read it, I would acquire it if you want helps to prayer. Also, some of us might think of, when we think of what is prayer, we think of the Lord's Prayer. This, again, is very helpful. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How we can approach God with reverence, but as our Father. But it's not the only prayer. It's not the only way to pray. Neither is all these parts of prayer the only way to pray. But we can fall into bad habits of prayer, I think, where we don't grow in prayer. We can grow in other areas of our Christian walk, but do we grow in prayer? We can fall into a prayerless praying. You ever notice that? We can pray and not really be praying to God. But what is prayer simply? My simple definition of prayer is communion with God. We can say it's talking with God. But a definition I would like to read is, and I've always enjoyed this description of prayers by Hannah Moore, not my daughter, but Bickersteth includes it in his guide to prayer, a man of great knowing and knowledge of prayer. Hannah Moore states, prayer is the application of want to him who only can relieve it. It is the urgency of poverty, the prostration of humility, the fervency of penitence, the confidence of truth. It is not eloquence, but earnestness, not the definition of helplessness, but the feeling of it, not figures of speech, but compunction of soul. It is the Lord, save us, we perish, of drowning Peter, the cry of faith to the ear of mercy. So our subject today is Psalm 86. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. And as I studied this, I asked the question, well, who am I to teach on prayer? But I'll try to glean some things out of Psalm 86, which is a prayer of David. He knew how to pray. I counted 14 petitions in this psalm. I divided it myself into 10 sections, which we won't get through today. We'll only get through the beginning. But let's read through the psalm, and we'll look at what David has in our prayer for us. I'll be reading from the New King James. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Incline my ear, incline your ear to me and answer me, for I am poor and needy, is the translation of the ESV. The King James says, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. I like the King James because it's more visual to me, but the literal translation is more like the ESV, where it says, incline your ear to me and answer me. So answer is the literal translation of that. Hear me is King James, which is derived mostly from the Coverdale and Geneva Bible from the 1500s. So is it answer or hear? Well, I think even though answer is more literal, I like the sense that David is imploring God to hear him. And you'll find that in other portions of Scripture. But let's look at this more thoroughly. He says, incline or bow down. Why does he start like this? Well, he feels alone. He's dejected. And he's probably afraid. And there might be that voice in his head saying, where is your God? He's being chased. He's being prosecuted by someone. It might be Saul. It might be Absalom. But we don't know from this psalm exactly. And maybe the heavens are as brass to him. The feeling of being completely cut off from God. You ever felt that way in prayer? I'm sure we all have. But even in his distress, I believe you can see a purpose and a method in this prayer. Bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear me, for I am poor and needy. Do you see it? See that word for? There's purpose in that word. He's not having a nice chat with God here. And he says, in his desperation, incline your ear to me and hear me. He's desperate. He wants God to hear. But doesn't he know his theology? Does he know God hears all things and is all present? But he's trying to lay hold of God. He's trying to know his presence here. I think this is very valuable when we come into prayer. And I ask again, do we do this when we come into prayer? I think it it gives our prayer more meaning. I think it gives our prayer more faith, more purpose. And I like to, myself, is to read Scripture or to recite Scripture that speaks of His presence and His knowing. For instance, in Job 36, He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. So He knows all things. He knows what I think, what I pray, what my problems are. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He ponders all his goings. Doth not He see my ways and count all my steps? So even as I walk and pray, I know He even counts my steps. Lord, all my desire is before Thee, and my groanings are not hid from Thee. So all my desire as I enter into prayer, I know is before God. My desire, my very desire, and my groanings are not hid from Him. But the psalmist, again, he's desperate here. And he just wants for God to hear him. So he sets his theology aside and just cries out to God. Now, what's his purpose here? His purpose is God's presence. His purpose is to draw down, as it were, God's ear to him. What's his method? He says, "For I am poor and needy." So his method is reason. He's reasoning with God here. You see it all through the psalm. There's many of the word "for" throughout the psalm. And his reason for God hearing him is, "For I am poor and needy." Charles Spurgeon has said, "Our distress is always a forcible reason for our being heard by the Lord, God merciful and gracious. For misery is ever the master argument with mercy." So what is mercy? Mercy is having compassion on the miserable. And not just compassion and feeling, but acting on that compassion. God is all merciful. So he uses that reason. The poor is poverty and is need. One of the main reasons I believe God has ordained prayer, and have you ever thought about that? Why does God ordain prayer? Which I think in scripture is clear, is that prayer exemplifies and expresses our need and our poverty. Prayer is the approach of the humble soul to the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent creator and sustainer of all things. God says in James, he resists the proud, but gives much grace to the humble. So in our humility, we see our need, we see our poverty. The proud doesn't see that. So again, we have theology, we have our position in Christ, but we have our desperateness and our need. Now we can say, well, we are rich in Christ, which is true. We have all things. But we come to our need because God says, you have not because you ask not. So we ask God, we come to God with our poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, you see the opposite, and we all know in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus says, "I will vomit you out of my mouth," he's saying, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and naked." We also see in the publican's prayer, the tax collector, "Have mercy upon me, the sinner," whereas the Pharisee says, recites all that he is thankful for in himself. He has no need. He doesn't really come to God with a need. So we come to God as humble creatures to our Creator. We come to God as poor in spirit. And if you don't see yourself as this, if you don't see your poverty, if you don't have that poverty of spirit, you don't mourn for your sins, then don't pray like this. We can get into a ritual of praying humbly when we don't feel that in our own souls, especially in public. So don't pray like that if you don't feel like that, because God will see the hypocrisy in it. So David's prayer here, he's coupling reality with God's promises. Not just positive thinking and confession, but the promises are reality. But this doesn't exclude your feelings, your emotions, and your heart. So the psalmist here, David, he's bringing his whole heart into this prayer, his whole feelings, his emotions. He's not worried about how he theologically words his prayer. In Psalm 62, the psalmist says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." So the important thing is the heart, pouring out your heart before God. And this is what I want to encourage you in this psalm, is to be able to just pour your heart out to God. It's hard to pray a lot of times, but if you're not worried about your wording, and you feel your sin, you feel your corruption, you feel your unworthiness even to come before God, just pour it out to God. Tell him that. Tell him you're unworthy in yourself. And at times when you really think about it, doesn't prayer seemingly have contradictions with theology? Perhaps that's why more people don't pray in the church. We carry around these contradictions in the back of our mind, in the recesses of our mind, and we don't pray. For instance, is not God good? So if he's good, doesn't he have a perfect plan for my life? Won't he always do me good without praying? Do I need to pray? Because God is good. And we know that God, as Jesus says, knows even before we ask what our needs are. But these facts keep our Lord Jesus Christ from praying and encouraging his disciples to pray. For instance, if God knows our needs even before we pray, that's an encouragement. That's what he meant it for. And if God is good, that's also an encouragement to pray, because we can come to God as the good God that will do us good and be encouraged that he will fulfill our needs. So he goes on to say in this psalm, "Preserve my life, for I am holy. You're my God." And this is a tricky little part here, because he says, "I am holy." Now there's that's going to say different things in some different versions. I think the ESV, if you have that, says, "For I am godly." But I believe here when he says, "For I am holy," he's talking about being set apart to God. He's talking about a relationship with God. And so we have here petition and method. Preserve my life, or my soul, is the petition. "For I am holy, you are my God," is the method. It's the reasoning he has. You see it? That word "for." Preserve my life. Why? Because I am holy. And get that last part. You are my God. So it's like a double barrel shotgun here that he uses to plead with God. In a sense, it's his personal devotion that he set apart to God in that first part, but also almost a divine duty, because God is a covenantal God. He has pledged himself to us in covenant. And it's a bilateral view of it, looking at both sides of the relationship. It's who we are in grace, children of God, and who God is in glory, a compassionate, loving Father. Now, wherever it says, "You are my God," That has a lot of force in it. What does Jesus say even on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? So even though he felt forsaken on the cross, he still knew that relationship still stood, that couldn't be broken, even on the cross. He was my God. You could also put this for I am holy as one who is in God's favor. And as I said, one set apart for God's use. But there's also an aspect to this, I believe, that we're ready to renounce a lot of times, but I think it's scriptural. And you got to be careful with this, but there's a sense in the practical godliness in our life that enters into prayer. Now, you can see this, I think, in several parts of Scripture clearly. In John 15, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So is this abiding in Christ, and he talks even elsewhere about if you do God's commandments, you'll have answers to prayer in 1 John. The point is, and we can see this, I think, in 1 John. If you have your Bibles, maybe turn over there. I'll pull this out. It says in 1 John chapter 3, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, the point is, the right heart drives the right requests. If you're abiding in Christ, you're going to ask God things that are according to his will. You have the promise over in chapter 5 of 1 John. Now, this is the confidence, again, that word confidence, that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, there's that hearing. And what did David plead with God in the beginning of this psalm? For God to hear him. This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So abiding in Christ, one that walks in his commandments, is one that has a will like God's will more and more. The closer we are with God, the more that we will pray the things according to God's will. It doesn't mean that we can come to God with anything that we want and be not abiding in Christ, and he'll give it to us. Like, Lord, I want that house, that three-story house. No. No, the more we abide in Christ, the more our prayers will align, the more our will align with God's will. Now, I think a lot of this, well, you know, we're not perfect, obviously, and we want to keep away from the Old Testament common belief that the troubles we go through life, the trials we go through life are because of our sin. That's not what I'm saying. That was a misconception. But the New Testament revelation is that there is a direct connection between our obedience and our answers to prayer. But I think this has a lot to do with our conscience. So, I mean, how do we keep that abiding in Christ? Well, it seems like we're constantly sinning. Well, Paul said he strove to have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man. So we sin, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you have a tender conscience, you'll go to God through Jesus Christ and confess your sins, and he'll not only forgive you, but give you that righteousness that's in Christ. So, back to the psalm. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. So you see the reasoning there, for I am holy and you are my God. And he goes on to say, save your servant who trusts in you. So he makes that connection again with the relationship. Save your servant who trusts in you. Now, there's an element that I think we downplay is this element of trust. But you see it all through the Bible. You see it in the Psalms constantly. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall guide your path. The trust. And it's goes along with faith. So I think one of the reasons we downplay it is because we hear about the faith message, which is just goes to an extreme. But faith is important in your prayers. Trusting in God. There can be a general trust in God through your life, but there's a specific trust in your prayers. And David is using that even in this prayer, even as a reason for God answering him to preserve his life or preserve his soul. Now here, his very life was in danger. Now how do I relate that to my prayers? Well, your spiritual life for one thing, but we can get into such stressful situations or desperate situations that it feels like our very life. So we can relate to this psalm in that sense. Save my life, preserve my life, preserve my faith. Have you ever been like that when you're in such dark valleys that you even wonder if you're a Christian? That you wonder even if you believe in God? You can get there, but still be a Christian. He says, preserve my soul, for I am holy. But he says, be merciful. For I am holy, O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee, as the King James puts it. So both the relation that he's a servant of God, but also that he is trusting in God. I'm trusting in you, Lord. And he goes on to say, be merciful unto me, O Lord. And here's another, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Or for unto thee, for I cry unto thee daily. I'm sorry. So there's an appeal to his very prayers and even the frequency of his prayers here. And the frequency of our prayers can come into play because God speaks of that not giving up in prayer and constantly praying and seeking God. So he's bringing that in for a reason for God to answer his prayers and preserve his very life. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry unto you daily. And he goes on to the last part of this section, I believe, in his petition. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee do I lift up my soul. And I ask you, are you conscious when you come into prayer of actually praying to God? Now that might sound ridiculous, but I catch myself a lot of times, especially in congregational prayer, not praying directly to God. But I may be thinking about other things. I may be praying to myself, I may be praying to the air, but am I directing my prayer to God? In Psalm 5, he says, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, or direct my prayer to you, as the King James puts it, and I will look up. See the purpose he has in directing his prayer to God? My voice shall ye hear. First of all, his voice, you will hear it. My very voice. In the morning, I will direct it to you, and I will look up. So there's that, his voice speaking to God, directing his prayer, and even looking up to the heavens, our Father who art in heaven. This is that purposeful direction to God that his prayers would be heard. For it's unto you that I lift up my prayer. I cry unto you daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. So he's not only asking for deliverance and preservation of his life, he's going beyond that and saying, rejoice the soul of thy servant. So there's, and it reminds me of when you think of a repentant psalm, I think of Psalm 51. And what's he say in there? Return the joy of my salvation in his request towards the end. So there's that joy that he wants to return, not just to be saved, but to have that joy again, that joy of open communion with God. Do you remember, maybe some people are different, but I remember a joy I had in my initial salvation that I want God to return. There was something there that just, there was a joy that I find hard to find even now. I think that's part of it. Return the joy of my salvation, the psalmist says. But here he says, rejoice the soul of thy servant. So that part of that is just seeing God's answer to prayer and opening that communion again with God, that he can rejoice in that and return to that former joy of salvation. So, there's much more in this psalm, and I won't go on because I don't want to take up your time, but I ask again, what do you think of when you think of prayer? And I'll ask you, how is your prayer life? I think if I was to ask a question of any Christian to convict him, I'd ask him that question. Because I think, as Christians, we all think our prayer life can be improved. And there's many ways, many reasons why we don't pray enough. But I look at this psalm and I encourage you to come to God and pour out your heart, whatever your hesitancy is, whatever your theology is that might hinder you, set that aside and just cry out to God with your whole heart. That's what God's looking for, is your heart. Pour out your heart before God. And also, this is a way that you can pray. And when I say you can grow in prayer, I think we don't exercise different ways of praying very often. But I think if we do that, we can grow in our prayer life. It can make our praying more enjoyable, more meaningful, more purposeful. And then you'll find it easier even in congregational prayer to pray in prayer meetings, to pray in public. How to use God's word and lift it up to him. He loves it when you lift up his word to him. Now, if you're convicted of your prayerlessness, that's good. Conviction is good. Don't flee from conviction. Don't feel like, it's just condemnation. I don't want to feel that. I don't want to hear that voice. The conviction can be the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And again, we all come out short in when it comes to prayer, but God is a forgiving God. And God reasons with us. He reasons in Isaiah chapter 1, and he's reasoning at the time with Judea and Jerusalem after he condemns their religious sacrifices, their festivals, and their prayers for their hypocrisy. And he says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So remember the promises that you have in the Bible for forgiveness. Come to him. Don't hesitate. Don't flee from conviction, but grow in that. Again, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ, our propitiation. So avail yourself. And I leave you with a great reason, I believe, to pray more. In 1 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And you see the motivation for prayer right there? "For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Why did he bring us to God? Just to be forgiven? No, he brought us to God for that communion. He longs to commune with you. He waits, as it were, for you to pray. We have such a great privilege to approach the throne of God and to say, "My God." That is just it's amazing that we can approach the Creator of all things and speak to him through Jesus Christ, pour out our hearts before him, and that he even encourages us and waits for us. He's not afar off. He's near to you. So I encourage you to pray, to bring your heart before the Lord and not just words. Pour out your heart before God and reason with God once in a while. Use his promises. In Isaiah 41, he says, "Present your case, bring forth strong reasons." In Isaiah 43, he says, "Let us plead together." So he wants that reasoning with him. He loves it, to lift up his word to him in that covenantal relationship. Amen. Father, we thank you for that relationship that you've given us through Jesus Christ, that we can come to you, to your throne of grace, to obtain mercy in our miseries, in our troubles, in our struggles in life, and find grace to help in our times of need. For we are needy people, Lord. And Lord, if we don't see our need, if we don't see our poverty, would you show that to us, that we can see the one that will supply all our needs according to your riches in grace by Christ Jesus. So help us, Lord, in this endeavor to pray more, to seek your face, to enjoy that fellowship and communion with you. Not only our covenantal God, but as children with a Father. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.